23rd Psalm. As you know, in our monthly communions, we're looking at the 73rd Psalm and the issues which are raised there by the psalmist, whose name is Asaph. Well, let us read Psalm 73 from the beginning. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace, violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance, they have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued, and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus far the word of God. And may the Lord bless the reading of it to us. To him be the praise and the glory. You remember that in this psalm, Asaph, the psalmist, looked at the world around about him. He saw godless people prospering, verses 3 through 12, and he was tempted to think that he was wasting his time committing his life to God, verses 13 and 14. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. And from verse 2 we know that his steps had nearly slipped. He had nearly come to that place of saying, hey, what's the use of following God, because he hasn't made my life easy or half as successful as the lives of these wicked people who blaspheme God and seem to go from strength to strength. Now, he didn't reject the faith, though. He didn't slip the whole way. His slippage didn't slide into a full-blown unbelief, but he struggled. And the question is, what stopped the rot? In verse 17, Asaph says, I went to the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. And you remember, the sanctuary of God is the temple. It is where God actually manifested himself physically, visibly, in the Holy of Holies, where the sacrifices were made, the one place where sacrifices were made for sin in Israel. He went there and he understood their end. We could say, I suppose, he went to church and the penny dropped. But what did he find in the temple? What answers did he find? Well, he found God's presence, which meant that God was there with a word for the human predicament, for man's predicament. This was where God spoke to his people, so to speak. He found there blood sacrifices, which were God's provision for the salvation of man, atonement for sin, provision of a Savior, and all to be received by faith. And it was in this context that the end of the lost became clear to him. Here he was envying people who were lost and on the road to hell, away from God, losing everything in the second death forever. Unless they could be converted and saved, they were lost. They were hell-bent. And when he went to the sanctuary of God and saw what God had provided for the salvation of just sinners just like that, and what God had done for him in saving him and bringing him to faith, he realized he'd been envying in a horrible way. Envying people who were heading for a lost eternity. And it's at that point that he understood very forcibly why he must not go on in this way of unbelief. And in verses 18 to 20, we're shown how Asaph's understanding of the real issues, the eternal, the life and death issues for all eternity, begin to crystallize, they begin to come together, and they bring him ever closer to a reaffirmation of his faith. And in these verses, 18 through 20, he basically answers two questions. The first question is, should I envy the success of the godless? He deals with that in verses 18 through the first part of verse 20. And then in the last part of verse 20, he answers the question, is God asleep while the godless prosper and the godly suffer? Two questions. Should I envy the success of the godless? And is God asleep while the godless are successful and God's people seem to be on the receiving end of trouble? Should we envy the prosperity of the godless? Here's the text. Surely, he says, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Remember what the issue was for the psalmist. Openly, godless folk seem to be doing fine. He, on the other hand, who was concerned to love God and keep his commandments, the whole duty of man, Ecclesiastes 12:13, he seemed only to get a hard life out of it. Conclusion, question anyway, why bother with God and with faith if the result is trouble? So he envied these successful unbelievers. Now he has to answer this in his own mind. And in these verses, he comes to four conclusions about this success of the godless. First of all, it is temporary success. Verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. In reality, they are in a very shaky condition. And their slipping is not in doubt, because the place they are in will inevitably lead them to slippage. They're not on solid ground. It's like the rich man that builds his house upon the sand. Like the beach houses in North Carolina and California that are overwhelmed in the bad weather. When you build there, you've got to plan that you're going to be wiped out. Because sooner or later, something's going to come along that just overwhelms such a building. It doesn't have a foundation. So they're in slippery places. They may be having a great time now. They may have a great bank balance. They may have lots of advantages, as it seems. They may be having what seems to be a fun and easy life. But they're actually in grave danger. Whatever is successful is temporary and will pass away. Secondly, it is therefore a doomed success. It's a temporary success, therefore it's a doomed success. Verse 18, you cast them down to destruction. Now Matthew Henry in his commentary teases this out beautifully. He says, this ruin, this casting down to destruction, is number one, sure and inevitable, he says. It is swift and sudden. It is severe and very dreadful. Now all of these ideas, of course, are they're a way of studying the coming of this destruction. And what Henry is talking about is that, you see, the reckoning will come. It's sure and inevitable. It will be a surprise to you. You're thinking you're having a great time, everything's clover and all the rest of it, and swift and sudden, you're down. And it will be comprehensive in its justice, severe and very dreadful. A chilling word, really. But it's a word that the world needs to hear, because we are so close to eternity, you and I. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A fearful thing. People use the word hell as a filler and a swear word. And so it seems to be a word that doesn't have much force. The more you use it in a trivial, dismissive way, the less the truth that's involved in it, that's inherent in it, makes a claim upon you. But my friends, this is serious stuff. We are in danger when we are not right with God, however rich and famous we may be. It is a doomed success. It's temporary, it's doomed, and it is therefore, verse 19, a pitiable success. Not an enviable success, but a pitiable success. Is it not sad to see the wreckage in time, never mind in eternity, of the successful and rich and famous and easy living folks who are in fact without hope and without God in the world, Ephesians 2:12. Isn't it sad? Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his little book, Faith on Trial, excellent little book, is right on target when he says this. He says, there is nothing so hopeless in the world, ultimately, as the bankruptcy of the non-Christian view of life. And Lloyd-Jones cites people like Charles Darwin, and he mentions H.G. Wells. H.G. Wells, I guess that may not be a name that's too... The War of the Worlds, he wrote. He's probably best known for movie adaptations of some of his books. But at the end of his life, H.G. Wells was an atheist and a humanist and a spiritualist, and he was all sorts of things. And he was so confident in man. And then World War II came. He died at the end of World War II. And the last book that he wrote was a book, Mind at the End of Its Tether. Mind at the end of its tether. Over against that, Lloyd-Jones cites a verse by Tennyson, the poet, the English poet, which goes this way: our little systems have their day. They have their day and cease to be. They are but broken lights of thee, and thou, O Lord, art more than they. Our systems are so temporary, they're so little, and they're just broken lights of God compared to His light. So, it's a sad success. It's a terrible mistake for us, a misunderstanding, to actually envy those who are doing well in their godlessness. And then fourthly, it is an inevitably illusory success. It is a believing of a lie. You may remember that Andre Agassi, the tennis player who not long ago retired from competition just recently, this past season, he did a camera ad some years ago, and the slogan in it was, "Image is everything." Image is everything. You know, that's something that could be written on the tombstone of our present culture. Image is everything. Well, verse 20 tells us what the Lord thinks of that kind of statement, that philosophy. "As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image." Do you want to have a successful and famous life? And live comfortably and die easily? And awaken to having your image despised by God? Because that's what's going to happen. That's what the psalmist is saying. That's what he came to understand. Because you were living for yourself. You were living your own salvation, your own prosperity, your own image. For you, your image is everything, because you're self-absorbed, you see. But when God awakes, as it were, when he arises in his judgment, your image will be nothing. In fact, it will be worse than nothing. It will be despised by God. I don't want to go into eternity to be despised by God, do you? Do you? Maybe someone's putting off thinking about your commitment to Christ. You understand what you're standing before as you stand before the judgment seat of God. Maybe you love your image. Maybe you want to create yourself in an image that you're inventing for yourself, and you're not much interested in some of the things that you have heard from the scriptures. When you come to eternity and your image is despised by God, you will not be able to say you were not told and God did not teach you. And in teaching, you call you to himself. What did God say to the image of the rich man in Luke chapter 12? The guy who was going to build more barns and so on. He says to him, "You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You thought about how you can be rich toward God, or whether right now you even want to be rich toward God. You can look back to Psalm 52. Psalm 52, verse 6 and following. The righteous, the psalmist says, this is David speaking this time, "The righteous also shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength." Pardon me. "But trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened him in his wickedness. But I," says the psalmist, "I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good." David understood what it was to love God from the heart. And so he wasn't impressed by the success and the antics of those who did not love God, but who were full of themselves and their own affectations and their own ambitions, their own self-absorption. So I ask you again, how can you envy success in folk who are lost and who have no hope and are without the Lord and are standing over the abyss of a lost eternity. So instead of envying such folks, we need rather to weep for them and to cry out to God that they may be delivered, may be saved. And it is compassion and not envy that is the right response of a godly soul to someone that we are tempted to envy because they're godless, untroubled, and prosperous. So there's the answer to that first question. Should we envy the prosperity of the godless? As Asaph has come to see it in the sanctuary of God. The second question that he addresses is the question as to whether, that maybe is not raised so much by him but by others who read this passage, is God asleep while the godless prosper and the godly have a hard time? As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. So Lord, when you awake, I suppose you could take that to mean, to imply anyway, that the Lord is asleep while all this is happening in the world. That he's gone, he's away, he's not engaged, he's not watching over us. And we can be the little people and the godless can be the big people and he's not bothered. Now, of course, if we really know the Lord, and we cannot know the Lord without knowing his word about himself to us, but we cannot know him in terms of his revelation of himself in Scripture if we don't understand that he's always with us. You cannot be a believer at all without having some testimony of the Holy Spirit to your own soul. The Holy Spirit ministers to our spirits that we are the children of God, whereby, you know, that spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Our whole relationship, a living relationship to the Lord, is one which is known to us because of the nearness of God within our very life. And we know, therefore, that he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep, Psalm 121, verse 4. He is there. He is on guard. He is not asleep. So what is it that is asleep in this verse? As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. What's asleep, of course, is his judgment. He is not asleep, but he is withholding his judgment. And it's the reckoning that awakens at some point. That reckoning may wait entirely until the very moment of death and passing into the eternity in the presence of God and his judgment. He delays his judgment in every life, and sometimes till the very end of life. And why this delay? Why does he allow the fallen world to go on in its sad, wicked way without judgment, 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 judgment? Well, let me suggest a few answers. First of all, it is in this world that the sinfulness of sin is exposed. And the sinfulness of sin is exposed in the context of the fact that sin exists and continues to exist and even grows. And we see it for what it is. God doesn't just come along and switch it off whenever he sees it and say, that's it, it's all over for you. That's it, it's all over for you. No more sin from you. Boom. And he goes around putting his finger on, knocking out anything that runs against his will. No. The true colors come shining through. He's long-suffering. He's waiting. He has a work for His people to do in the lost world, to witness to those who are lost in that sin that continues to be lived out. And maybe illustrate it this way, you know, if you buy a peach at the store, it's usually, I suppose, that you would buy a nice looking peach, maybe the best one you can find, and you know, you can leave it on the counter for a while, and for a while, and for a while, and for a while, and if you do that, guess what? It rots. You see the sinfulness of sin applied to a peach. Looks great for a while, but watch what the previously invisible mold reduces it to in not too long a time. It isn't a pretty picture then. And so what the course of life in a fallen world, nations and people alike, unveils the consequences and the character of sin and brings out the issues. You apply this. You can apply this. Proverbs 11:5, the righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. And so, Proverbs 24:19, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked. God is at work. And you should be at work. And you should notice what happens in the world. And you should act accordingly. Now, I mentioned the word long-suffering, and that's the second aspect of this, that not only is the sinfulness of sin revealed, but the long-suffering of God is revealed. God is patient. The wheat and the tares are growing side by side in the field which is the world. And He is taking His time to work out His purpose with generations of people that He is bringing to Himself. In Nehemiah chapter 9, the Levites are calling upon the people to stand up and bless the Lord. And they recount something of the track record of God's so-called people. And they say, they refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their hearts, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Because God has a purpose with lost people. So even as the sinfulness of sin is exposed, so is the long-suffering and patience of the God who is calling men and women out of the sinfulness of sin into the light of gospel salvation. The long-suffering of God is a wonderful thing. Psalm 103 Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. And if He were not patient, we would, you remember the word from the scripture, Lord, who would stand if you should mark iniquity? Well, who would stand if the Lord, after He had marked iniquity, brought down the curtain on that iniquity? Not many people left after He was done. But He has a purpose. And that's the third thing to note here. And that is that God delays in His judgments in daily life in the world in order to confirm His love for His people. The love of God for His people is confirmed in the staying of His hand of judgment. The Lord is faithful, Paul says to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, the Lord is faithful who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And look at 1 John, 1 John chapter 4, And these tremendous words, we can begin anywhere almost in this, but verse 6, we are of God, he says to the people of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. The love of God is being manifested, even as he stays back the hand of judgment. He holds out the hand of redemption and calls all men everywhere to repent. And then lastly, fourthly, when all is said and done, the Lord does awaken as he promised. The moment comes when he does act in justice and in righteousness. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Their image will have been a dream, and now the reality has come. The Lord does awaken eventually. He does awaken with respect to every single human being that has ever lived or ever will live. And so Asaph is saying, listen, here are the eternal issues. God is sovereign. He puts them on slippery places. God is righteous. He visits sudden punishment. He does awaken. God is faithful, though. He keeps believers from slipping. And we might add, he makes believers out of the likes of us by his grace, bringing us to faith. So what is the real issue, the eternal issue? It is Christ himself. It's knowing the Savior, knowing him as indeed your Redeemer and friend. And part of that is to understand that opposition to Jesus is a dream, and it's a dream that will be shattered. Oh, you may live your dream, your godless dream, for the next 80 years, but it will be shattered. That day must come. Here's a word from Isaiah, chapter 29. It shall be even as when a hungry man dreams and look, he eats. But he awakes and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks in the dream. But he awakes and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. Do all these sad nations around the world understand what God is saying here? And that it is a word for every individual as well to take note of? Opposition to Jesus is a dream that will be shattered. On the other hand, coming to Jesus is a life that will be enjoyed now and forevermore. What is the goal and end of the godly life? That is what Asaph had to lay hold upon experientially again after his temptation to envy the godless. What is the real goal? What is the end of the godly life? What is the goal of your life, Christian, in Christ? Proverbs 4:18, the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. Psalm 37, verse 37. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Henceforth is laid up for me, Paul says, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of life, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. All who have loved his appearing. And you know, when we come to the Lord's table, what we are doing is celebrating the Lord's appearing. He came to us. He took our nature. He took our life. He took our flesh. He lived amongst us. He bore our sins. He gave us his holiness, received by faith, truly, in that work of grace which makes a sinner a believer. And I think it ought not to be difficult for us to answer the question, do I love his appearing? And if we do, then we have this promise, and we will cry for the lost and not be envious, but rather pray earnestly and seek earnestly that they may be saved by grace and brought to newness of life. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, how we bless you for showing us so honestly in your word the experience of Asaph as he wrestled with this difficult problem. And Lord, we know it's altogether likely that someone in this room is wrestling with the same problem right now. And it's certain that many of us have wrestled with this problem in the past. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us a holy hatred of worldliness in ourselves. And also, O Lord, give us that grace which causes us to rejoice in the Lord always, and to count it all joy if we happen to fall into diverse trials. For we know, Lord, that it is the testing of our faith that works patience. So bless us in Jesus Christ. For his sake we ask it. Amen.